One of the most publicized disasters of the late 20th century was an explosion in the Chernobyl nuclear reactor, and I'm sure you've all heard about that, a city in northern Ukraine. The meltdown sent a cloud of deadly radiation all over the region. It prompted the government of that time, the Soviet government, to evacuate a nearby city called Pripyat. It was a city that was built primarily for the workers and for their families. At the time of that Chernobyl disaster, Pripyat was home to 50,000 people. It was a city comparable in size and comparable in population to the one that we are in right now today. And although the citizens of Pripyat were initially told that the evacuation would be temporary, they were told that they would soon be able to return to their homes and to their possessions. The city has remained abandoned and uninhabited ever since that time. It is a city that is frozen in time. Today, if you go there, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but if you do go there, the radiation levels are much lower. And if you go on YouTube this afternoon, you can find pictures and videos from people who have actually traveled to this abandoned city. And I'll tell you, they are some of the most eerie images of desolation that you'll ever see. Buildings that have started to collapse, the forest that has overtaken the streets and the parks of this once populated city. Well, today, friends, as we return to our ongoing sermon series in Revelation, we're continuing into chapter 18, and we're going to travel today with the Apostle John to another city that was abandoned and destroyed, only this time a city that wasn't destroyed by radiation, but a city that was brought to judgment by the Lord God himself. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open it with me now. You can turn to Revelation chapter 18. We've been moving through Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and this is where we are today, Revelation chapter 18. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was made bright with his glory. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, no mourning I shall ever see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city. It was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and those who trade on the sea stood far off. They cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept, and they mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, of all who had been slain on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Well, up to this point in our sermon series in Revelation, the text has been focused primarily on visions that the Apostle John received while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. There are visions of glory and visions of judgment that begin in chapter 4, and they continue on to the very end of the book. But here in chapter 18, these visions are paused by a funeral dirge. This is a song of lament sung by the non-believing dwellers of the earth, all who have put their hope and their trust in a world system that is now being brought to desolation by the Lord. Last time in chapter 17, last week, we saw a symbolic depiction of Babylon's downfall, the image of a woman who is made desolate and naked, stripped of her wealthy garments, devoured by fire. The Babylonian woman, we learned last week, was symbolic of an evil economic system, one that advances the interests and the agenda of an antichrist state, which is symbolized in Revelation by the first beast that comes out of the sea. This is why the woman is riding the beast in chapter 17 of John's vision, why she's dressed in expensive clothing and jewelry. She represents the economic allure and the materialistic idolatry of the evil world system. The destruction of Babylon was already described under the symbol of the woman, but now in chapter 18, the action is suspended for a time as the world stops and as the world stares in disbelief at the effects of God's righteous judgment. A wicked city, a wicked world system that has been brought to nothing by the Lord. And although this chapter does not provide a lot of new information that we haven't learned already in Revelation, it does give us a glimpse into the heart of unregenerate humanity. All those in our world who have turned aside to worthless idols, who put their trust and their hope in the city of man instead of the city of God. So this morning we're going to continue to look at Babylon's destruction, only this time we're going to consider the perspective of the wicked kings and the merchants who are singing this song of bitter lament. Well, that's the setting for our chapter today, but before we get to the funeral song itself, what we find in the first three verses is the obituary. This is the announcement of Babylon's destruction, is the announcement of the funeral. Another angel who reflects the authority and the glory of Christ himself, who is now calling out in a loud voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, this angel's announcement here is really a repetition. It's a summary of what we've already seen declared in the seventh bowl of God's wrath. And it was symbolically depicted in chapter 17 by the woman. Look back for a moment at chapter 16, verse 18. Remind ourselves about the judgment that was poured out in the seventh bowl. Chapter 16, verse 18, we see a very similar announcement. It says, "The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not no longer to be found. Great hailstones, 100 pounds each, fell on from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Several times already here in the book of Revelation, we have seen this announcement of Babylon's doom. And as we've explained already, the city of Babylon, just like the woman, is functioning as a symbol. By the time that the Apostle John received these visions in the latter part of the first century, the historical city of Babylon had been lying in ruins for centuries. This empire was replaced by the mighty Persian Empire back in the time of Daniel the prophet. And so John is not speaking on the literal level here. He's not speaking about the literal Babylonian Empire, which had long been destroyed, but rather the apostle is speaking symbolically about the persecuting spirit of Babylon that is embodied by the beast and by the woman, the spirit of Antichrist that is always at work in the world around us. In the context of John, in the context of his original readers, those who were living in the first century, the Babylonian spirit was embodied in the Roman Empire. It was embodied in the Antichrist Roman emperors who were leading their citizens into depths of idolatry and further depths of moral depravity and sin. We've already seen, for example, in Revelation, the mark of the beast is a veiled reference to Emperor Nero, who's a political despot. He becomes in Revelation a prototype for the persecuting spirit of the Antichrist. And so there's a real sense that this proclamation of judgment is issued against the Roman Empire, against an empire that by the end of the first century was already persecuting the Christians without mercy and was being driven by the relentless pursuit of wealth and of power. Indeed, we know from our modern vantage point what became of the Roman Empire, that Rome was progressively weakened. She was ultimately sacked by the Goths and the barbarian tribes in the late 4th century, and that Rome fell. And so, friends, this prophecy against Babylon has been partially fulfilled in history. It was partially fulfilled in the destruction of Rome and the decline of the empire. But even so, we know that the beast here in John's vision is a beast that has many heads. And as we stated before, the heads of the beast represent various governments and world empires, some governments that belong to history, some governments that are present and active in the world today, and some that may yet belong to the future. For example, the government that will be in power in the time leading up to Christ's second coming. And so the prophecy against Babylon, like so many other prophecies, has multiple layers of fulfillment. Some of them lie in the distant past, some apply to the present world around us, some are yet to be fulfilled in the future. I think at this point in our study, it would do well to be reminded that there is not just one Antichrist who is still coming in the future, but there have been many Antichrists who've already come. And the Apostle John makes this point in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 18. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And so this is the way that I've been encouraging us in this sermon series to approach the interpretation of Revelation. Not to see this book exclusively as information about the future or the second coming of Christ, nor to see this book as a prophecy that was totally fulfilled back in the first century, but to see this book of Revelation as being relevant for every generation, including our own generation, so that even we in this generation can perceive the spirit of Babylon in the culture that surrounds us, in this continual seduction of idolatry and worldly gain. These are not new things. These are ongoing realities in the world. These are things the church can relate to in every generation that will continue to be true right up until the time of Christ's return. And so we see in these opening verses a funeral announcement for Babylon, and this announcement has been deeply inspired by the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 13, for example, we read the prophecy of Babylon's historical destruction. Some of that imagery is reused here in the book of Revelation. Listen to these words. This is a quotation from Isaiah 13, verses 17 and following, where the Lord says through the prophet, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity the children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There the ostriches will dwell. There the wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers. Jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand. Its days will not be prolonged. In that Old Testament text, we see Babylon pictured as an abandoned and as a desolated city, the home of birds and wild animals, but no longer the residence of human beings. And that's the same imagery that we find here in Revelation 18. This is an earthly city that's made desolate through God's judgment. Now it's filled with demons and with unclean creatures of various kinds. Now, of course, we know that Babylon was a haunt for demonic power even before she was destroyed by the Lord. That the institutions of Babylon were set on fire by hell. Her earthly leaders were the embodiments on earth of the Antichrist spirit. The demons were already present and active in Babylon's heyday, but while the city was standing, the spiritual forces were more disguised and more hidden from view. That's often the way that it is in the world around us today. As Martin Luther said it in his famous Reformation hymn, he said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." When we look at the culture around us, this fallen and depraved culture, when we look at the dangerous and perilous direction that our nation, that our government, that our institutions are presently heading, we see abundant evidence of demonic power. And one of the ways that Satan loves to manifest himself is through human institutions. I think here in the West, we tend to think about demonic activity in terms of popular horror movies. You know, people who are rolling on the ground and foaming at the mouth and speaking in strange voices. But more often than not, Satan manifests himself in more subtle ways, but yet in ways that are every bit as destructive. Satan is hard at work in the world around us. His activity can be seen when our eyes are opened by Christ in the gospel. But once these wicked institutions are destroyed, once they are brought to judgment, the demons who empowered them have nowhere left to go. They're like the demons that Jesus once cast out in the region of Gadara, a legion of demons. You remember, he cast them out and they begged that the Lord would send them into a herd of pigs. And this is the image that lies behind verse 2. It's a city whose institutions have been brought to judgment. The demons are now unemployed. They're aimless. They're wandering. They have nothing to do except hang out in the ruins of the city as they wait for their final destruction, their final judgment in hell. And so this is the symbolism, a once glorious and dominant earthly city that is abandoned and barren, its citizens gone, its institutions destroyed, replaced by demons, replaced by wild animals roaming aimlessly in the street. And in verse 3 of the text, we're given the reason for this shocking state of desolation. It says that all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This is the harlot seduction, the house of Lady Folly. And the consequence of such idolatry and evil is always judgment at the hands of the Lord. The ruin of this city is not an accident. It's not presented as an accidental occurrence. This is the direct result of human rebellion and human sin. God will bring wicked kings, God will bring wicked governments, God will bring wicked nations and wicked people to account. And that is why the rulers are warned in Psalm chapter 2, very solemnly warned. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." It wasn't just a warning for kings and rulers in the Old Testament. That is a warning for kings and rulers today, including the rulers of our own nation. The God that we serve, friends, is not a God to make idle threats. And although the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. At the right time, God will mete out a just retribution upon the wicked. He will bring to destruction every institution that stands against him, every institution, every government that dares to raise its hand in persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. God will bring those institutions to judgment. You can be sure of that. Well, in verses 1 to 3, we have the announcement of God's judgment, we have our first glimpse of the city's desolation. But now in verses 4 to 8 of the text, we move forward, we encounter a call that's actually directed towards the Christian readers. And it's a summons for the Christian believer to come out of Babylon and to flee from the wrath that will soon overtake the city of man. Look again with me at verses 4 to 8 of the text. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow. Mourning I will never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Throughout the Old Testament prophets, there are a number of calls for God's people to come out of Babylon. Here's one example, Jeremiah 51, verse 45, where we read, "Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord." In the history of Israel, we know that God used the Babylonian Empire as an instrument of discipline. And he punished Israel's idolatry with 70 years of exile in the land of Babylon. It wasn't that long ago here at Rosedale, we went through a series through the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These are two historical books chronicling Israel's return from the exile, the remnant that returned back to the land of Israel. And they went forward in faith to rebuild the temple, to reconstruct the fallen walls of Jerusalem. But you'll remember, I hope, from that sermon series that it was only a small minority of the people who returned to the land of their ancestors. That most of the people who had been exiled in Babylon had already established new lives there. And they were more than happy to stay in Babylon and never to come back to the land. That, by the way, is the context of the book of Esther. We haven't studied that book yet, but maybe sometime soon. The context of Esther is that all the displaced, all the exiled Jews who chose to stay in Babylon rather than to return to the land. That was the setting of Esther, those who did not return in obedience to God's command. But there's still another famous story in the Old Testament that lies behind the text today, this summons to leave the city. And that, of course, you probably know already is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two wicked cities in the Old Testament who are destroyed very suddenly, very dramatically by the Lord. And so we read further back in Genesis 19, God's call to Lot and to his family, "Pack up your bags, get out of Dodge." Genesis 19, verse 12, "Then the men said to Lot," and the men there being the angels, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, sons, anyone in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people is great before the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it." So Lot went up and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be joking. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, take your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them. They brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." When the Lord God was about to rain brimstone upon the wicked city of Sodom, he graciously warned the one righteous family in that city of what was to happen. And through his angels, he called on them, "Get out while there's time. Don't look back. The city is doomed to judgment." Now, though Lot hesitated in his obedience, Lot, we're told, lingered even when the warning was given to him. Lot did obey the voice of the Lord. He did escape with his life, with the lives of his children. And so this, friends, is the backdrop of our text in Revelation. On the one hand, God summons to Lot to leave Sodom. On the other hand, God's call for Israel to leave their state of captivity and to return back to the land of promise. Although there may indeed come a time for Christian people when it will be prudent for us literally to pack up our bags and to leave a nation that is turned over to God's wrath. I believe that the call here in these verses is primarily a summons for us to forsake the wickedness of this world, to keep ourselves from participating in the idolatry of the culture around us. Many times in the Bible, the call to flee from wrath is directed towards the non-believer. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to find refuge in Jesus Christ and his cross. But notice that here in Revelation 18, the call is addressed to Christian people. This is a call to you. It's a call to me. As we live in the world, as we seek to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Last Sunday, we noted in chapter 17 how John was initially attracted to what he saw in the woman, that he marveled about her superficial beauty and wealth. Even Lot, that man in the Old Testament, was hesitant to leave Sodom. We're told in Genesis he lingered. He lingered there in the streets of the city before he obeyed God's warning. We know that Lot's wife looked back in disobedience upon the city and that she was turned into a pillar of salt. This is the danger for Christian people, that as we live here in spiritual Babylon, as we are surrounded by a culture and a worldview that is diametrically opposed to Christ, that we will develop an ungodly love for the world and an unholy attraction for the things that are heading for destruction. Worldliness is one of the great temptations for the Christian believers. By worldliness, I mean the allure of Babylon, the temptation for us to bow down to the same kinds of idols that are so attractive to those in our cultures who do not know the Lord. Because in truth, friends, it's not just non-Christians who are attracted to the idols of our culture, to materialism, to sexual immorality, to all of the cult of safety and of pride and of godless ambition, of self-promotion. These are the same cultural idols that can attract us, can seduce us, can ensnare us in the ways of the world if we're not careful and alert and continually on our guard. It is so easy for us, friends, to get caught up in the spirit of the age. It is so easy for us to worship idols and not even to fully realize how deeply the idols have influenced our minds and our hearts. And so we're warned in Revelation, just like Lot and his family were warned, come out of the city before it's destroyed. The Lord Jesus said it a slightly different way in his teaching. Jesus said that we should be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. You know, friends, if Jesus wanted us to be physically removed from the world, he could have easily taken us to heaven at the moment of our conversion. The truth is that God desires Christians to be in this world as salt and light. We Christians have been left in this world for an important mission. Now, of course, in the modern church, the modern evangelical church, many Christians seem to think that the way to reach the world is to become just like the world, to accommodate ourselves, to accommodate our lives and our churches and our worship to the evil ways of the world, and then to remove and minimize anything about the Christian faith that may be offensive to those who don't know and love our God. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. It is our distinctiveness from the world that God is pleased to use to glorify his name and to bring all of his elect safely into the fold. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Back in the first century, they didn't have freezers and refrigerators. Salt was an essential preservative for food. In the same manner, Christians are essential as God's preservative in this fallen and broken world. Our lives, our families, our institutions, our churches, they are outposts of God's kingdom as we live our lives under the lordship of Christ. And as we bring our families and churches and schools, our business, our government under the authority of Christ and his holy word. This is part of the cultural mandate that God declared to humanity in the Garden of Eden. That man was created in God's image to be his image bearer on the earth, that we would exercise dominion on behalf of our Father and Creator. And so the summons in Revelation 18 is not to withdraw from the world, to completely separate ourselves from the non-believers that God has put in our lives, but rather to renounce worldliness, to renounce the idols that can so easily distract from our mission. And so Jesus himself prayed for the disciples. You'll remember this. He was praying for the disciples, but he was also praying for us. On the night before his crucifixion, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Unlike Lot, who lingered foolishly on the streets of Sodom, unlike his wife, who longingly looked back upon the doomed city, we must look to Christ. We must come out from the idolatrous system of the world. We must stubbornly refuse to participate in her sins. And we must do it because God's judgment is on the way. God's judgment will come upon all forms of wickedness, all forms of rebellion towards his kingdom. Paul tells us this in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. People don't believe this, but it's true. The wrath of God is coming on an ungodly culture. It is coming. Indeed, it is already being manifested, and the day of judgment is on the way. As we've mentioned before in this series, God's justice, biblical justice, is based on the principle of restitution. The punishment needs to fit a crime. A proper restitution needs to be made for acts of wrongdoing. Biblical justice is always to be proportional to the crime. And this may raise a question in our minds, how it is just that God will, as it says in our text, that he will repay Babylon double for her deeds. He will mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. It may seem here that God is going beyond his own standards of justice. He is thereby violating his requirement for restitution. The lex talionis, for example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But back in Exodus chapter 22, we discover that God's law sometimes required a double restitution for crimes that were committed. For example, Exodus 22 verse 4, we learn about the restitution required for theft, that if an animal was stolen, and if the stolen animal is found alive in the thief's possession, he shall pay double. That's the law. In Exodus 22 verse 7, we read, "If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double." Certain crimes in the Bible required a double restitution. And certainly the crimes of this wicked city, the crimes they committed against the Lord and against the Christian church, fit the bill for such a punishment. For not only had Babylon been drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs, a crime that's horrific enough, this earthly city had tried to usurp the authority and the worship that belongs to God alone. She had tried to rob God. She was stealing from God, robbing God of the glory that he deserves. And just as the ancient peoples of earth once attempted to unite themselves in rebellion against the Lord, we know that story. They tried to build a tower that would reach all the way to heaven. So too, we're told here, Babylon's sins are heaped as high as heaven. Just as Lucifer's pride led to his expulsion from God's presence, so we read about the city's monstrous pride here in verse 7. "I sit as a queen. I am no widow. Mourning I will never see." In every way, the Babylonian harlot embodies the arrogance and the pride of her master, the devil. For that reason, she will share in his doom. She will, as the text says, be destroyed with fire, the city destroyed and made desolate. Now, the language here in our chapter is symbolic, but I hope that the point of the text is obvious. God humbles the proud. God humbles the arrogant. God humbles the prideful, idolatrous spirit that exists in the world. He will never, ever give his glory to another. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the uplifted hills, against every high tower, every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of man will be humbled, the lofty pride of men will be brought low, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And the idols will utterly pass away. The people will enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Well, we've seen so far the announcement of Babylon's doom, the call for God's people to imitate Lot, to get out of the city. Now, thirdly and finally, we hear the bitter song of lament sung over this proud but desolate city in verses 9 to 20. The lament that's sung here in chapter 18 is patterned after a similar song of mourning that you can read in Ezekiel 27. And together, these two biblical laments give us insight into the heart and mind of those who have bought into the evil system of the world, those who have succumbed to Babylon's seductive ways. And since the woman's temptation was related directly to her wealth and her power, we see that the leaders of this funeral dirge are none others than the kings, the merchants, and the sailors of the earth, the three societal groups who are brought low by the city's demise. And so we see in verses 9 and 10, the opening verses of the lament, that it is sung by the kings. It's sung by the rulers of the earth. Look with me again at verse 9. It says that the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Well, the first verse is sung by the kings, but the second verse is led by the wealthy merchants, verses 11 to 17. And like the powerful kings before them, the merchants join in the song of lament because of what they had lost. Their financial interests are tied to the fate of the ruined city. Verses 11 to 13, we see a detailed list, all the luxury items that are no longer being traded for profit and financial gains. Gain. These are items that will no longer be available. You'll notice, by the way, that this list here in Revelation includes human slaves. That these merchants were profiting through the kidnapping and the exploitation of their fellow man, a form of slavery prohibited in the law of Moses, but commonly practiced in the ancient world. All of this extravagant wealth has been taken away in an instant. The merchants of the earth cry and they lament for their economic catastrophe. Well, the final verse of the song is led by the sailors and by the shipmasters, those who facilitated international trade and who enabled the merchants to gain all of their wealth. Look with me at verses 17 to 20 of verse 18 of chapter 18, verse 17. All the shipmasters and the seafaring men, sailors, and those whose trade is on the sea stood far off, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." You know, what I find interesting, what I find somewhat unique about the third verse of the lament is that the sailors reflect not only on the financial loss that they themselves had suffered, but they seem to acknowledge in their song in verse 20, God's righteousness in bringing the city to destruction. This is interesting. Notice there in verse 20, the lamenting sailors, even as they lick their own wounds, are encouraging the people of God to rejoice in the judgment and the righteousness of God. It's an indication that even the wicked who have given themselves over to idolatry understand that their lives and their actions are evil in the sight of the Lord, that they are worthy of God's judgment. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us God has written his moral law in the hearts of all men so that everyone in the world, whether they're Christian or not, whether they go to church or not, everyone in the world is aware that they are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. It's not so much that non-believers are ignorant of sin, but they don't know that there's really a God. The problem, rather, is a moral problem. It's that they suppress the knowledge that God has revealed to them, and they choose to worship idols instead of worshiping the true and the living God who made them, who rules over all things. And so we see the sailors here. On the one hand, they are weeping and wailing for their own financial loss and misfortune. On the other hand, they are acknowledging the justice of the judgments of the Lord. May I say, friends, that on the final day of judgment, everyone who has ever breathed and walked on planet Earth will stand before their Creator and they will do so without any excuse, any justification for their sin. On that final day of reckoning, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. And on that final day of judgment, if you have not taken refuge in Christ, if you have not taken refuge in the cross of Christ, you will find no other place of refuge for your soul. There will be no place that you will be able to hide. No place that you will be able to go. The only place of refuge that is available is the cross of Christ. In the Song of Lament, there are three different stanzas sung by three groups of idolaters, the kings, the merchants, and the sailors. But notice all three verses of the song are tied together by a common and repeated phrase. It's there in verse 10, it's in verse 15, it's in verse 17. It says that they stood far off in fear of her torment. It's very interesting. These people are singing their song of lament. They're giving expression to their grief and their despair. But notice that not a single one of them is willing to lift a finger for the sake of the fallen city that has so prospered them and so enriched them. Instead of running to the aid of the fallen city, they are instead standing far away. They're watching from a safe distance. They think they're safe. They're really not, but they believe that they are. Instead of showing courage and self-sacrifice, they're cowering. They're paralyzed in fear. And it gives us a glimpse into a heart that's given over to idols. It shows us that the kings and the merchants and the sailors, they don't really care that much about the city that had prospered them. What they really care about is themselves. They are so absorbed in their own security, in their own prosperity, in their own worldly interests that they sing their song from a safe distance where they think they will not be harmed and affected by the judgment of the Lord. And if tears are shed, they are certainly not the tears of godly repentance. They are not tears of repentance. They are the tears of worldly regret. There is not a hint of godly sorrow in their song. There is no remorse for sin in this song, not even the slightest whisper for God's mercy to be shown. In the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who mourn. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." But the mourning that Jesus was speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount is a godly mourning over sin. It's a sorrow that will lead to repentance and a restored relationship with the God who created us. And if we mourn over our sin, if we turn away from the idols that captivate our heart, if we cling to Jesus Christ by faith, if we see Him dying there on the cross for us and for our sin, we will be comforted, Jesus said. Our tears of grief will be wiped away. Because the God of the Bible, the God that we Christians worship, is a gracious God, compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And our God, friends, as holy as He is, as powerful as He is, as just as He is a God that is willing to forgive. He will forgive the repentant sinner. He will cleanse him from unrighteousness, but only if he will turn to Jesus Christ. Only if he will cling to the cross of Christ and trust in Him alone. But if our lamentation and our weeping is only focused on the negative results of our sin, as in the song of these kings and merchants, if we stubbornly refuse to turn from those sins and to embrace Jesus as Lord, we will surely die in our sins, and we will face the full brunt of God's wrath and justice. This is the tragedy of the song that they're singing. It is not a song of righteous mourning that leads to repentance and life. This is the song of worldly grief. And it will lead these men to an eternity in hell. And although the kings and the merchants and the sailors are trying to keep a far distance away so as not to share in the fate of Babylon, the truth is there is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide from the all-seeing and from the all-knowing God. You cannot escape from Him. And already in Revelation, we've been told about the fate of these unrepentant kings and rulers in the sixth seal, back in chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath is come, and who can stand?" Well, our chapter this morning began with the words of an angel, and it concludes in the same way. Verses 21 to 24. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. All nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, all those who had been slain on the earth. The image here of a millstone being thrown into the depths of the sea, this once proud and prosperous city being sunk into oblivion, is based on Jesus' own teaching. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus used this image. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And there in that text, Jesus was speaking about the way that people treat his own covenant people in the Christian church. The way that Christians are treated by the dwellers of the earth. It would be better to go into the depths of the sea with a millstone around your neck than to face the wrath of the Lord for your opposition towards the church. Evidently, the Lord God does not take kindly to those who persecute and who oppose his people. They are the little ones in the faith, the ones who will stand and who will dare to stand in opposition to the bride of Christ, the church. There is great blessing. There is great blessing for people and for nations whose God is the Lord. But for nations like Babylon, committed to a program of idolatry and immorality and persecution, the Bible assures us God will deal with such people in his own time. Perfect justice will be done. And here in the concluding verses of Revelation 18, we have a very sobering picture of God's judgment, the symbol of a millstone thrown into the sea, never to be seen again, never to be recovered again. This is very bad news for the kings and the merchants and the sailors and all those who take refuge in worthless idols and who foolishly think that they will escape from the Lord. But it is good news for the people of God because it reminds us that a day is coming when this broken earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The day is coming, friends, when the earth will be filled with the righteousness of our God. And what follows in verses 22 to 24 is the final description of Babylon's desolation. We've seen already in our text how this worldly city was stripped of her wealth and her worldly pride. But here in the concluding verses, we see the city stripped of every remnant of joy. In a culture, in a city that lived for entertainment and pleasure. Notice there will be no more music, no more dancing in this city. In a city that thrived on wealth and trade, all the shops of the craftsmen and the merchants will be forever closed. No more meals will be enjoyed. No more light will be seen. No more marriages will be celebrated. You know, friends, in his great love and his common grace, our God allows even his opponents and his enemies to enjoy many blessings and pleasures while they live on the earth. Just think about all the good things that God pours out upon the dwellers of this earth. God lets us breathe his air every day. For 70 or 80 years, we get to breathe his air. He causes the rain to fall on the crops of the righteous and the wicked. He allows the evil people of this world to enjoy many things. They get to enjoy the sound of beautiful music. They get to enjoy the blessing of food on the table. They see the beauty of the sun when it rises and sets. They experience the blessing of marriage and of family life. God is our creator. He is so kind. He is so gracious to the people of this world. Even as many of the people in this world and culture ignore him and fight against him and do their best to push him to the margins of our culture and society. But a day of reckoning is coming, friends, when all of these good gifts will be taken away forever and common grace will be no more. In one sense, verses 22 to 24 constitute a depressing image of hell. A world without music. A world without meaningful labor. A world without light. A world without love. And such is the destiny of those who are eager to enjoy the gifts that God so freely bestows on all men while refusing to give him the glory that is his due. And so we read in Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. When the people of Pripyat, Ukraine, woke up on the morning of the Chernobyl disaster, they had no idea that they would never return to their homes. They would never again enjoy their possessions. They had no idea on that day that their great and bustling city was doomed, that it would forever be desolate and abandoned. They probably assumed, as all of us do, that life in the world will go on as it always did. And so will it be, friends, on the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment, when God's patience expires, when the monstrous pride of man is humbled into the dust. In its heyday, Babylon was a great empire, but Babylon is no more. In its heyday, Rome was a great and a powerful empire, but Rome is no more. And if God could humble the Babylonians, and if God could humble the Romans, and if God could cause countless kings and countless nations to rise and fall, do you not think that God could bring us to judgment for our wickedness? Do you not think that God will judge wicked nations today? Do you not think that God will even hold Canada and its leaders and its inhabitants to account? And so here is the call of Revelation chapter 18. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. If you are here this morning, or if you are listening to this sermon and you do not know the Lord Jesus, the call to come out of the city is a call of repentance. It is the call of salvation. It is the call to you. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from wrath while there is still time. Take refuge in the cross of Christ while there is still time. Cry out to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The day of grace is still here. And if, on the other hand, you're here this morning and you do know Christ as Lord and Savior, the call of the text is to forsake worldliness, to be in the world but not of the world, no longer to linger on the streets of Sodom as Lot did, not to look back on the doomed city as Lot's wife did, but to forsake the idolatrous system of the world and to instead seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not to root our security, not to root our safety, not to root our hope and the wealth and the prosperity of this uncertain and ever-changing world. If you put your security in the things of this world, you will be disappointed. We must seek our security in Christ. We must put our hope and our trust in him alone. And we must say with the hymn writer, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand."